Well, this morning, I was in Williamsport, Pennsylvania, at City Church there as they celebrated their fifth anniversary. City Church is one of the sister churches within Acts 29 Network in this region of Pennsylvania, South Central Pennsylvania, and went up to encourage Pastor Raphael and to be there and to hear the stories of all that God has done. And 5 years ago, Raphael and his wife, Heidi, came from Texas to Williamsport, Pennsylvania, and there were 9 people in a dying church. And through prayer and the preaching of the word and the Spirit's renewal, that place was busting at the seams. And it was the most beautiful message, and it just reminded me, when God builds the church, when Jesus Christ builds the church, nothing in hell, the powers of darkness, can stop it. And that is our hope as we build the church here in Lancaster as well. I am excited that we get to jump back into our study of the book of Ephesians and having taken, and I it's hard for me to even believe this, 8 weeks off since we were in Ephesians last. But since it has, it feels like to me that we need a bit of a refresher of what are we looking at in Ephesians. On the way up to Williamsport, we were driving along, and Benjamin, I asked him if he would do some Bible reading out loud, and so he said, well, he was in the book of Ecclesiastes, and so he decided that he would read it. And after he read through Ecclesiastes chapter, I believe, 9, we had some conversation about it. And it was a little bit hard to understand because it seems so hopeless, Ecclesiastes. And so I tried to explain to them that it was written by a king who had everything and had tried everything that he could think of that this world had to offer. And he'd come to the conclusion that everything that this world has to offer is meaningless. It does not provide lasting satisfaction. All is vanity, the author of Ecclesiastes says. Well, if that's true for someone who's looking at what this world has to offer, Ephesians is the remedy for that. It is the antidote for that kind of meaningless pursuit in this life. Because it is in this book, as well as other New Testament books, that Paul shows us all that God has provided for us in Christ. Some have referred to the book of Ephesians as the spiritual bank of God. And the reason they say that is because there's so many treasures in there. You may remember me saying that many of the Bible verses, in fact, many of the Bible verses in this 52 weeks come from the book of Ephesians. There are so many treasures that we need to know and remember and recite and tell ourselves over and over again. A bit of a reminder about the book of Ephesians as a whole, the structure of this book is important for our Christian life. And the reason I say that is because, as Alistair Begg, pastor, said, that knowing the structure of this book will combat the idea that Christianity is all about your duties. Doing the right thing. Making sure you follow the rules. Just the structure of the book fights against that. And why do I say that? Well, Paul writes, it was broken up later, but Paul wrote what we see as 6 chapters. Chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians are all about what God has done for you and I in Jesus Christ. It's all God's activity, the first half of the book. Following that lesson, we need to know what God's done for us and initiate it. Following that, chapters 4 to 6 talk about how we are to live relying upon all that God has done for us in Christ. So the foundation of the Christian life is not what are you doing, how are you changing, how are you cleaning up your life. It's what has God done for you in Jesus. And then once you get that locked in, now how do I respond to that in a way that's appropriate? So that's the structure of the book as a whole. You may remember, but if you don't, I'm about to remind you, the historical setting that this book, it's important when you study God's Word that you know the context of why it was written, to whom it was written, who wrote it, when was it written, what was going on. Well, let me mention several things that I think are important. First of all, it's important to know that Ephesus was a major city in the Roman Empire. This wasn't some backwater town. It was a flourishing, thriving society. It functioned as the economic capital. It was the engine within what was called Asia back then. Now, Asia, we think of Asia, we think of Japan, China, Korea, that area. Asia, in the Bible times, was this area which would be Turkey, that Middle East area around the Mediterranean Sea. So Ephesus was the economic engine. It was the hub for that part of the world. And as a multicultural city within the Roman Empire, there was much pluralism of thought. And they relished that. They loved having new ideas, people coming in. And there was it added to the atmosphere of the day. And that atmosphere was kept in balance because of the Roman Empire's strong commitment to what they called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. That there can be different opinions, but it all falls underneath the Roman the Roman ideal of what is most important is to have peace, and so tolerating people that are different. Had different opinions was emphasized. Now, even though there are different forms of worship that would have been part of the Roman Empire, the priority, at least in the town of Ephesus, was the worship of Diana or Artemis. Artemis would be the Greek name. Diana would be the Roman name for the same goddess. This was the premier religion, if you will, of the people of Ephesus. Ephesus was the home of this massive temple, the great temple of Artemis. It was constructed 550 years before Jesus Christ came, 550 BC, and it was considered one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. The people of Ephesus believed, and the reason that temple was there was they believed that this stone, it was most likely a meteorite or something that hit the ground, had fallen from heaven, and it was her statue, and that was in this temple. This temple was massive, larger, about a time and a half of the size of a football field, modern-day football field. So this was Ephesus. But something you also need to understand in order to understand this book is that God had profoundly worked through the ministry of the Apostle Paul when he went there. And you can read about this in Acts chapter 19 and 20. God had worked profoundly. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus ministering there day and night, it says. And the context that he was, at first he was in the synagogues. There was a small Jewish community in Ephesus, and so he would go there and preach. But then he also found himself preaching and teaching in what was called the Hall of Tyrannus. This was a place of multicultural thinking, thought there. And so Paul was preaching publicly, but it also says he was preaching from house to house. He was getting into people's lives, asking and receiving and answering the questions that people had about who God was. He could say, or Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, could say that it was there that he declared the whole counsel of God. Paul declared the whole counsel of God, that he didn't withhold anything from the Ephesians that he felt was profitable. And from there, from Ephesus, we read in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, that from Ephesus, that hub of all this activity that people would stream to Ephesus and then go back to the outlying cities, it was from Ephesus that all of Asia heard the word of God. Acts chapter 19, verse 10. Well, you can imagine what happens in a place where tolerance is preeminent, a preeminent value, but then a message comes in that declares that allegiance is reserved for one alone. It's reserved for Jesus Christ alone. That tolerance wore thin. Paul called for all devotion from all people, regardless of culture or religious background, to be placed squarely in the person of Jesus Christ. People knew that this was not an accommodating religion that Paul was preaching. This wasn't an accommodating Savior, that you could put him on the shelf with the other deities. No, Jesus Christ was requiring that if he would be your God, all the others had to go. Demetrius, who was a formidable person in the town of Ephesus, he was also a maker of these shrines to Artemis, the goddess, and had made quite a living off of that. Demetrius pulls together all and says, listen, this guy's destroying our economy. He's destroying our livelihoods. He is saying, Paul is saying, that gods made with hands are not really gods. Acts chapter 19, verse 26. Now, we might chuckle or smile like, just think of what you just said, Demetrius. Gods made with hands are not gods. We would say, of course not. But that wasn't the way they thought back then. And Paul was saying allegiance belongs to one person. We may not live in a society that has gods and goddesses and on the shelves and that allegiance can go to many. We may not live in that kind of a culture. But let me say this, one city church. Jesus Christ still demands and calls for allegiance to him and him alone. Well, it was that bold gospel message, coupled with the Spirit's working, and I believe, as we're going to see in a little bit, that Spirit's working because of the prayers of Paul and his and the others who came with Paul, the gospel message and the Spirit's powerful working broke the back of Artemis worship in that city. The Temple of Diana doesn't exist anymore, but the gospel that Paul preached has surrounded the globe. Ephesians, in case you didn't know this book that we're looking at was written while Paul was in prison. It's one of four books that we call the prison epistles, the prison letters that Paul wrote. Ephesians was one, Philippians, Colossians, and also the book of Philemon. This was he wrote it during his first imprisonment while he was in Rome, which you can read about in Acts chapter 28. So, I mention all this background because it's important, because there is an emphasis in this book on all that God has done for us in Christ that provides a background for a spiritual battle. In fact, that you get to the end of this book, and we'll get there one day, chapter 6, and you begin to see a little bit of the contours and the outlines of this spiritual battle and how we are to fight against it. But the reality is that we are in a spiritual battle, and that battle often plays itself out in real suffering. Christians really suffer. And Paul knew that and wrote this book in many ways in order to give hope to people who were really suffering. Now, I say this, it's not in my notes, so I'm going a little bit off script, but saying this, we do our very best in our modern world to do whatever we can to avoid suffering, to minimize suffering, to medicate suffering, to escape suffering, whatever it is, whether that's caused by a relationship, whether that's caused by whatever it is. But what we miss when we try to handle our suffering that way is we can miss Jesus in the middle of it. We can miss Jesus in the middle of our suffering. You may remember that I said, and I haven't actually gotten to the text that I'm preaching on yet, but I'm getting there. You may remember that the book of Ephesians was written to people who were in this identity crisis. They weren't that much different than us. They were prone to want to escape hard times too. These were people who were very accustomed and were surrounded by extreme wealth. I don't know if I mentioned today, but this Temple of Diana was the national bank of the Roman Empire for this area. I mean, this was the New York City Wall Street on steroids of their day. So they knew what wealth was. They knew what wealth could provide. They saw people living in the lap of luxury. And here you've got a band of Christians who've committed their lives to and giving their allegiance to only one, Jesus Christ, who they Paul had preached and said died on the cross and rose again so that they might have life. And they had put their trust in that one Savior. And this small band of Christians were now being persecuted for that belief. And it's not hard to imagine, would they ever ask the question, was it worth it? Is it worth it? Is it worth it to live with integrity, giving your soul devotion to one, when the pushback and the backlash can be so intense? Is it worth it? That's a question we need to ask. Is it worth it? Is devotion and faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of the consequences, worth it? We have to answer that in our own context, but brothers and sisters around the world today, the answer to that question is way more serious in the temporary. It's equally serious eternally, because the consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ. But for the temporary, how your life plays out, you and I can go soft on Jesus and not get too much pushback. But other countries, if there's any allegiance to Jesus Christ, could cost you your entire family network of relationships, could cost you your livelihood and your life. Is it worth it? In light of everything that Jesus Christ promises, is single-hearted devotion to Him and Him alone worth it? Ephesians is Paul's way of trying to answer that question. This is the question that chapter 1 seeks to answer. Paul wanted, and trying to drive home this fact, regardless of what you lose, if you know Christ, you are rich. You are rich. He uses terms of finance and economics all throughout this chapter. We won't bring back up to light, but all throughout this, Paul carefully chooses terms of finance and economics to make the point, you, Christian, are rich, regardless of what you have in your bank account. So our focus text, as Cindy read tonight, is just verses 15 and 16. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks to you, for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at the content of what Paul prayed for the Ephesians, listed in the following seven verses. But tonight, I want to remind us of why Paul prayed for the Ephesians. We'll look at the what coming up, but tonight we're talking about why Paul prayed for the Ephesians. And I want you to notice three things if you're a note taker. Three things, these are 3 points of my message. Point number one. Why did Paul pray for the Ephesians? because Paul had heard of the genuineness of the Ephesians' conversion. Now you say, why? He heard of it. Wasn't he there for 3 years? Yeah, he was there. But you understand that this letter was written, it was to a circuit of churches. Most likely this letter was written and it would be read in this house church, and then it would be read in this house church in this area of Ephesus. And so it was a circular letter. Some of the oldest manuscripts don't even have parts of the greeting in there because it would limit it to only a certain location. And so this was to be read and broadly. And so Paul, even though he'd spent 3 years in Ephesus, he had not met all these. And certainly since he left there, people had been come to Christ because of the witness of the Ephesian Christians. And so he hadn't seen them. He hadn't. But he had heard. He had heard. People sent news. You wouldn't believe so-and-so. He's come to faith in Christ. And Paul says, because, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard about it. This faith that he's talking about is the expression of another person putting their dependence and trust upon Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's another person who says, I'm done with self-righteousness. You know the irony of the tag self-righteous? Is that it's the only people that self-righteousness cannot apply to are people that genuinely love Jesus. Sometimes the term self-righteous is given as someone who's just sort of exuberant about their faith and want everybody to become a Christian. They become self-righteous if they don't participate in certain activities. But the real meaning of self-righteousness is that you are trying to stand before God on your own. Like, you're good enough for God to say, come on in. Man, I'm so glad to finally get a chance to spend time with you, Alec. You know, God doesn't look at people like that. When he looks at us, he sees not righteousness, he sees a dearth of righteousness. He sees sin. And so if you and I are going to stand before God, it cannot be on self-righteousness, it has to be on other righteousness. Another righteousness has to be given to us. And so, as this gospel would be preached, in fact, as we share the gospel, church, we must never confuse obedience to the gospel with belief in the gospel. You can't, when you're talking to your friends, your family, your neighbors about coming to Christ, may it never be about the rules. May it always be about repentance unto God, turning away from the categories of sin that they've always lived for to the only one who can satisfy. And in that sense, they are turning away from trying to be their own savior to the only one who can save them. And as this was happening over and over, word was getting to Paul. More are coming to know Jesus. They're putting their faith in Jesus. They're not trying to earn their own salvation. They are repenting of their sins. And that brought joy to Paul. But he didn't just hear of their faith. He heard of something else also. He says, when I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. This is not false humility, but I sometimes am amazed that certain people like me. I mean, there are people that who genuinely love me, people in this church. We have nothing in common except for Jesus. And it is the fact that because of Christ, we are in the same family, and then and the Spirit's working in us, we begin to hold the same values, but we don't have the same culture, we don't have the same background, we don't have the same baggage, we don't have the same likes and dislikes, but we know Jesus. And we both love Jesus. And something about that common bond causes us to love one another. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced that?
Yes.
That you find that you love other believers simply because they love the same Lord as you do? 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 says, we know, this is not Paul writing, this is another one of Jesus' followers writing this, John, he says, we know that we've passed out of death into life. How do we know that, John? Because we love the brothers. That's how you know. Let me reverse engineer this. If you don't love Christians, you're probably not one. Not making that up, just trying to make it clear. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brothers. For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks to you. It's imperative, church, to understand that true conversion is more than just affirming an accurate doctrinal statement. Now, I believe in doctrinal statements. We have two. We want to make sure we cover all the bases here. But true conversion is more than just being able to affirm an accurate doctrinal statement. It's not less than that, but true conversion is more than that. True conversion is when someone who rejects finally self-righteousness and casts themselves upon Jesus Christ alone in faith, putting all their eggs in his basket for their salvation, and that faith moves them to love other Christians simply because they're in the same family. And so I ask you the question before I move to point number two. Can you say this is true of you? Tonight, have you cast your lot with Jesus? Have you put all of your hope for eternal life in his basket? His death, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, nothing else. That's your only hope. And do you find within yourself an affection for the people of God? If that's something that you see, maybe not perfectly, but definitely there, I say with John, we know that we've passed from death to life. Point number two. Point number one, Paul heard of the genuineness of their faith. Point number two is that Paul was moved to engage with God on their behalf. For this reason, because I have heard of the faith, of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. He didn't cease to give thanks. This doesn't mean he literally didn't fall asleep or that he was always praying when he was eating. It means that there was a constant sense as he went through his life of gratitude. He never got over the wonder, Joe. He never got over the wonder that God could save those unbelievably pagan Ephesians. And he just caused them to, thank you. Thank you, God, for saving that pagan, fill in the blank. It was a wonder that came over Paul as he heard of their faith and the genuine love that they had for one another. Now, I've mentioned this before also. We give thanks to people who are responsible, right? So, my car breaks down on the way to church, and some nice person sees I'm in trouble and pulls alongside and says, you know what, I just happen to be a mechanic, got my tools, boom, 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 gets me going, take care of, gets it all done. I get in the car, don't say anything to him, drive to church, get here and say, Matt, thank you so much. For what? For my car is fixed. Why would that be unreasonable? We don't thank people who aren't responsible, right? Paul thanks God, in his prayers for the Ephesians' faith and their love for the saints. Why? Because the Ephesians didn't do it to themselves. It's important to know that. Paul knows, he never got over the fact that God in his goodness changed these people. And if you love people, if you love Christians, and if you trust Christ, you didn't do that to yourself. You realize that, right? We didn't figure this out. We didn't come and say, you know, I have gone through all the apologetic books of Ravi Zacharias, R.C. Sproul, and somebody else. Worked it all through. Now, I figured it out. Put my faith in Jesus Christ. I love you, sir. I love you, ma'am. We didn't do that. God did that by his Spirit. It's a miracle. And we need to thank God for doing that. And then begin to petition God for those same people that we thank God for, which is going to lead us into sermons weeks to come. We thank God for what he has already done. We ask God for what he still needs to do. And church, we need to be doing that for one another, which leads to my third point. First one is, the first point was that Paul heard the genuineness of the Ephesians' conversion. Second point is, that moved Paul to engage God on their behalf. And the third point is, to explain this, for this reason. For what reason, Paul? Well, Paul was mindful, apart from the sovereign grace of God, nobody would come to enjoy all the bounty of God's riches in Christ. Apart from God's sovereign grace. For this reason. Well, what reason? Everything he read in verses 3 through verse 14. Everything. So let me just remind you of the things that he mentioned in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Because these, my friends, are the reason he prayed. These are the reasons he thanked God. It is for this reason that I thank my God. It is for this reason that I ask and remember you in all my prayers. What are those reasons? First, you, church, have, if you believe in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Everything. There is not one spiritual blessing that you don't possess. Because you are in Christ. And Christ surrounds you. And Christ earned those spiritual blessings. And because you're in him by faith, they're yours. Everyone. So he lists a few of them. I'll just list these. The first one is that you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 3. I thank God because you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. What's another reason to thank God for one another? Stephanie, another reason I give thanks to God for you is because you were predestined for adoption. You were predestined. God's will was for you, as one that he chose before the foundation of the world, to set in motion a plan that he planned from beginning to end. That's what predestination is. He looks out on the horizon and determines what he's going to put there to make you his daughter. And I thank God for that, for you. What else? Verse 6. Well, he has blessed us with glorious grace in the Beloved. Our identity is that we are in the Beloved. You are loved. And I thank God, Hamilton, that you are in the Beloved. Annie Rose, I thank God for you because you are in the Beloved. That's your identity. And he has blessed you with glorious grace. And if everything else in your life were to go away, you can give thanks to God for that, for Hamilton and Annie Rose. And every other Christian that you know. In salvation, God the Father has chosen us, predestined us, and then has adopted us and accepted us because we are the recipients of his grace. You and I are rich. We are rich because of God's sovereign love towards us. But it goes on from there. Why else does he give thanks, having heard of their faith and their love for the saints? Why else does he give thanks to God for them? Why else does he remember them in all of prayers? Because they were redeemed. They were redeemed through Jesus' blood. That word redeemed means to be bought back. They were bought back. They were purchased because he paid the price. And that price was not money. It was not animal sacrifices. That price that he paid was with his blood on Calvary's cross. And it was poured out unto death. I thank God, Maria, for you because he redeemed you. He paid for you. He said right at the last breath for you, tetelestai, it is finished. I have paid it all. Richard, he did that for you too. He did that for you, and I thank God for you because of that. If he hadn't done that, y'all wouldn't be here tonight. Y'all would have figured something else to do. January 26th, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. He's redeemed you with his blood. What does that mean? I tell you what it means, Roseanne. It means your sins are forgiven. All of them. That's one of those financial economic terms that Paul chose to use. That he has forgiven your debt. All of them. I thank God for that, for you. I thank God for you because he has forgiven all of your sins because you have been redeemed. All that debt that we owed to God has been wiped away. All of it. All of it. We're forgiven people because God did this. And you and I, we are rich because Jesus has paid for our sins, wiping them away and freeing us up from the condemnation and the power of sin in our life. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. I thank God for you, Aaron. Because he has predestined you unto an inheritance. And he has sealed you with the Holy Spirit. Verses 11 and 13. He has sealed with you with the Holy Spirit when you believed the gospel. When you heard that gospel and put your faith in him, he sealed you with the Holy Spirit into an inheritance that Holy Spirit guarantees. I thank God for you because of that. You will make it to the end. We will make it to the end. I thank God for that, for you, Stephanie. I thank God that he has sealed you with the Holy Spirit. And he has an inheritance for you that you're going to experience one day. When the gospel is heard and believed, the Holy Spirit seals us permanently into this faith. And this seal of the Holy Spirit marks a finality, a protection, and ownership that God has put on us. It is a promise. The giving of the Holy Spirit, Lauren, in your life is a promise that God is coming back to bring you home. It's an earnest. It's a down payment. It's like buying a house. He puts the Holy Spirit in you because he's saying, I'm giving you that. I'm coming to get the, you're going to get the whole deal, Lauren, everything. And I thank God for that, for you, because of that. God's done that in your life. It's for these reasons and many more that Paul gives thanks to God for the Ephesian believers. And then he goes on and prays for them. But that's the next few weeks to come. What we pray for one another. But why we pray? Because if you won't pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, what you're saying is, yeah, that's pretty cool. That's okay. If you don't give thanks to God, you know, you're kind of saying, well, maybe they had a chance to make it without you doing that. Maybe Roger could have got in with all that extra God activity. No. No, we wouldn't have. We'd have been somewhere else. And I'd have been leading the charge. That's why we pray. For this reason. Because I have heard of your faith and your love for all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you and to remember you in all my prayers. What do I hope for our church this year? I hope that we would become a praying church, that we pray for one another. And you're going to see next week why we have to pray. Because this battle may be won, but it ain't over. It's not over. It's not over for you, Maddie or Joy. It's not over. Chris, it's not over. This battle is won, but it is not over. And so we need to pray for one another. And we need to pray with hope of what God can and will do, but we need, in the meantime, we need to thank God for what he's already done. In wretched, undeserving, God-hating, self-loving sinners like me. And you guys too. What an amazing Savior. Would the worship team come and lead us in another singing of that song? What's it called?
Mighty Cross.
It is the Mighty Cross. As you listen to the words of these and enter into worship, I want to invite you to consider where you are with Jesus. If you have never come to that mighty cross for salvation, why not tonight? If you have, but you just need someone to pray for you, I'm going to be in the back, and I am happy to pray for you while the rest of us sing about the mighty cross. Let me just close in prayer. Father, we thank you.